I want to speak during this hour on forgiveness. And Lord, change me through forgiveness. So let's just pray and ask the Lord to do that very thing. Father, I'm sure that there are many in the room who have some need of forgiveness. Perhaps they need to give some forgiveness to someone else. Perhaps they need to forgive themselves. Perhaps they need to know your forgiveness. And so I pray in Jesus' name that the enemy would be bound and that you would be free to work in each one of our hearts during this hour. Speak to us, Lord, and do the work in our hearts that you want done. We give you this hour. We give you our minds, our spirits, our bodies, our emotions, and ask you to use them for your glory during this hour. Help us who are listening to be good listeners and to apply what we hear. And Lord, I pray that I would be a suit of working clothes for the Holy Spirit to wear to do his work today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Statistics show that unresolved guilt is the number one cause of mental illness and suicide. Guilt is such a terrible thing. It devastates us and cripples us. So I want to talk about the cure for guilt, which is forgiveness. I want to share first about God's forgiveness, and then about forgiving others, and then about forgiving yourself. The basis for God's forgiveness is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is why he came. And this is explained so vividly in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12. And I want to read this to you. We despised him. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus. We despised him and rejected him, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we didn't care. Yet it was our grief he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was chastised that we might have peace. He was lashed and we were healed. We are the ones who strayed away like sheep. We who left God's paths to follow our own. Yet God laid on him the guilt and sins of every one of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. From prison and trial they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sins he was dying for, that he was suffering their punishment? He was buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave, but he had done no wrong and had never spoken an evil word. Yet it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and fill him with grief. But when his soul has been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. He shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant shall make many to be counted righteous before God, for he shall bear all their sins. Therefore I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was counted as a sinner, and he bore the sins of many, and he pled with God for sinners. This, of course, is written about the Lord Jesus many hundreds of years before he was crucified, died for our sins. So the basis of God's forgiveness is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. What are the characteristics of God's forgiveness? Well, the first one I think of is it cleanses. When God forgives, he cleanses. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." When I was only about 6.5 years old, an evangelist came to our church to hold meetings, and he brought his daughter, who had just graduated from Wheaton College, with him to hold children's meetings. And in that meeting, she explained to us very clearly what it meant to receive Jesus Christ into your life, to be your Savior and your Lord. And she said, if you would like to do this, please meet me in the basement of the church afterwards. And my sister and I, and two little boys from another family, went downstairs with her, and she gathered us around a little primary table. And this was up in Michigan where they had coal bins. And she went and got a lump of coal out of the coal bin and put it in front of us on this little table. And she said, see how handling this coal makes you dirty. And that's what sin does to your life. But when you invite Jesus Christ to come in, he makes you all clean again. So he cleanses us. And I'm sure there are some of you here today whose lives are dirty with sin. But I want to tell you that Jesus Christ can make you clean and pure as snow. The second characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it's immediate. When my boys were little, and they were very tender-hearted, and they would come to me quickly and say, Mom, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And you know what my old evil heart wanted to do? I didn't do it. But what I wanted to do was to say, no, not until you've suffered a while. Is that what God says to us when we come to him and ask his forgiveness? 2 Samuel 12:13 says, I have sinned against the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1:9, if we are faithful to confess, he is faithful to forgive. I just thought of something. Pam, were the handouts handed out? Do you all have a handout on this? Are you writing on? Do you find where it says the first characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it cleanses? Do you find that on the front page? Okay. The second characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it's immediate. 2 Samuel 12:13 and Psalm 32:5. Are you with me? Do you see that? Okay. All right. Now, is there any time lapse in any of those verses I read? In every one of them, it was, I sinned, God forgave. There was no time lapse at all. There was no indication that after you do penance, then I will forgive you. Or after you grovel in the dust a while, then I'll think about forgiving you. No, it is not based on our performance, but it's based on his already finished work. If you think that your salvation or your forgiveness depends on your performance, I'm sure you're miserable today. Because your performance probably isn't too good. But our forgiveness is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ruth Calkins says, Dear God, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your child. Child, I know. But my son is forever worthy to be called your Savior. So when we come to God, his word to us is more like, Welcome. I'm so glad you're back. Because you see, he loves to forgive. Boy, if I'm crying this early in the message, we are in big trouble. The story of the prodigal son is such a wonderful picture of our Heavenly Father's attitude toward a returning child. It demonstrates it so beautifully. In this story, we see a father whose love has no limits, whose love is very patient, whose love is eager to express itself to the son. And his focus is on the sinner not on the sin, because he's already dealt with the sin back at the cross of Calvary. And as he receives the sinner back joyfully into fellowship, this is a picture of our Heavenly Father and what he does with us. Ruth Calkins writes, "God, you are so good. When at last I called to you from my prison without exit, you did not exact from me a solemn promise to do better. You did not insist that I adhere to an endless set of rules to guarantee your acceptance of me. Nor did you say with frightening sternness, 'Stand on your own 2 feet.' Rather, with breathtaking simplicity, you unlocked prison doors. You invaded the very depth of me. You encompassed me with transforming love. And on the very spot where I groped and grappled, you turned me around toward a rugged cross. You pointed to an empty tomb. Then with gentle urging, you said, 'Your past is obliterated. Your future is secure. Just come home.'" Now I've got another one, but I have to wait a minute. "Lord, with a crooked stick for a cane, I'm limping home. Mocked and maligned, stooped and stupid, soiled and shabby, I limp toward you. You could say, 'I told you so.' You could say, 'It's a little bit too late.' You could say, 'Wait till I think it over.' You could sweep me under the rug. We both know I deserve far less. But when I see the cross and the man who died there, suddenly I know I limp toward unfathomable love. And there's forgiveness rushing toward me. I don't ask for a banquet, Lord. Nor do I need a gold ring. I am so hungry and so thirsty for you." About the 15th century, there was a monk named Brother Lawrence. And he said, "Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll never be any different. But I'm so grateful the Lord never leaves us to ourselves, because we'd never be any different." And he said whenever he sinned, he picked himself up and dusted himself off and went on in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. And that's the way God wants us to do it. The third characteristic of God's forgiveness is it is complete. Psalm 103:3 says, "He forgives all my sins." Colossians 2:13, "He forgives all your sin." 1 John 1:9 cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah 55:7 says he will abundantly pardon. Don't you love that word? Sometimes Satan makes us believe that God would be very grudging toward forgiving us. He says he loves to abundantly pardon. The issue is not, will God forgive you? The issue is, will you believe that he already has forgiven you? Your past, your present, and future sins are all in the now with God. And he laid them all on Christ once and for all. I think there probably are some of you here today who are carrying a terrific load of guilt. And you're ashamed to bring him such a marred and scarred life. I remember a poem that a college student wrote one Christmas, trying to express her desire to give a gift to God for Christmas. But she said after she had looked all over the world, she realized the only thing God didn't have was her. And the only thing she could give him was herself. But she said, "Lord, my life is so marred and scarred." And she said, "I wished I could give it to you all brand new." But the wonderful thing is when we do give him the marred, scarred, dirty life, he does make it all brand new. He makes it perfect. Another characteristic is that his forgiveness is not based on what we deserve. Micah 7:18 and 19 in the Living Bible is a tremendous couple of verses, two of my favorites. It says, "Where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful." And then these next two words, "once again." Aren't you grateful for that? "Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean." Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. "Lord, if you keep in mind our sins, then who can ever get an answer to his prayers? But you forgive." What an awesome thing this is. Psalm 103, verse 8 to 10. "He is merciful and tender toward those who don't deserve it. He is slow to get angry and full of kindness and love. He never bears a grudge nor remains angry forever. He has not punished us as we deserve for all of our sins." And the last characteristic of God's love is that when God forgives, sins are forgotten. Now this one is a hard one for us to understand because we don't forget, do we? Forgetting is a divine attribute. Hebrews 10:17, he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." Jeremiah 31:34, "I will forgive and forget their sins." Hebrews 8:12, "I will remember their sins no more." Isaiah 43:25, "I alone am he who blots away your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again." Do you believe that God has forgotten your confessed sins? I remember so clearly where I was when once again Satan reminded me of a sin I'd committed before. And many times, every time he'd bring it up to me, I would say, "Oh God, please forgive me for that." And that day, I can remember exactly where I was as I walked up a hill and I quoted 1 John 1:9 to myself. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I said, "God, either you are true, that is true, or you are a liar." And it was as if I pounded a stake down and claimed that forgiveness. And when that happens to you, when Satan throws up sins to you that you have asked forgiveness for, just say, "Thank you, God, that that's already forgiven." He keeps ding-donging us, Satan. My friend says that when you come back to God with a sin you have already asked forgiveness for, that God says, "Huh?" Because he does not remember our sins. Remember, we have the best district attorney in the universe. 1 John 2:1 says, "If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." When guilt over confessed and repented and forgiven sin comes back to haunt you, claim 1 John 2:1 and just picture yourself with a stamp that says "return to sender" and just send it back to Satan because that's where it comes from. F.B. Meyer, who was a great saint of another century, wrote this: "We ought not to dwell upon our past sins as though they were ever present to the eye of God, so we shall not be incapacitated for high and holy service." What would Peter have done on the day of Pentecost if he had persisted in pensively dwelling on the scenes of the denial and had not dared to believe that all was forgiven and forgotten? What would have been the effect on the Apostle Paul if he had allowed the memory of his share in the harrying of the saints to overcast his spirit when summoned to found churches, write epistles, and traverse continents? When once we confess that sin is immediately put away, God will never mention it again. It need not be a barrier to our service. Sometimes Satan would haunt us with the debilitating memory of our sinful past, trying to convince us of our unworthiness to serve Christ. When you're under such an attack, it's a good idea just to thumb through the Bible and note scores of failures who went on to do great things for God. Praise God for his assurance that you can join with these men and women in forgetting those things which are behind. The choices are, we can either brood over our past or we can press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in the Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3:14. Well, what happens to forgiven sin? Psalm 103 is a wonderful, wonderful verse. It says, He has removed our sins as far as away as east is from the west. Someone said, God knows His directions. You see, if you go north, you will eventually come to the South Pole. Or if you went south, you would eventually come to the North Pole. But if you go east, when will you come west? Or if you go west, when will you meet the east? Never. And He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Micah 7:19 that we just read said, He will tread our sins beneath His feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. I remember an old song we used to sing when I was growing up about the sea of God's forgetfulness. Isaiah 44:22 says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sin. Corrie ten Boom said, God throws our sins into the deepest sea and then posts the sign, no fishing here. Although forgiveness is freely given by God, there are some prerequisites for forgiveness. The first prerequisite is confession. What is confession? Confession is calling it what God calls it. 1 John 1:9 again, and Psalm 32:3 through 5 in the Living Bible gives a good example of God, of calling it what God calls it. Let me see if I can get this real quickly here. There was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was, but my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Remember, God forgives sins, not excuses. Call it what God calls it. Don't say, well, Lord, you know, today I've had this headache, and you know how bad the children have been, and so it's really their fault. No. Call it what God calls it, sin. Hope McDonald, in her book Discovering How to Pray, wrote about her little four-year-old making mud pies, and she was dripping, you know, up to the elbows in mud, and she saw her daddy coming, and so she started running toward him, hands outstretched to hug him. And he stopped her just short of this hug and said, sweetheart, do you think maybe you need to go wash your hands first? And she said this was such a beautiful illustration to her of what, when we come to the Lord, we're ready to ask Him for all sorts of things and we want to give Him a big hug and He says, child, do you think you need to wash your hands first? That's what confession is, coming clean before the Lord. We need to use 1 John 1:9 as our spiritual washcloth and use it every day. And when we come to the confession part of our prayer, usually our temptation is to hurry over it and get to the part where we ask Him for things. But we need to pause and ask the Holy Spirit, as it were, to just take a spotlight and shine it through our lives and reveal to us anything that is keeping us from being all that God created us to be. Even those little shrug-the-shoulder sins, you know, well, it's not very bad. Not nearly as bad as what you do. Just and when the searchlight of the Holy Spirit stops on a certain sin, we need to be honest enough to look at it, to acknowledge it as sin, to confess it, and to ask God to make us truly sorry. That's repentance. And to make our hearts tender and alert so that we don't continue in that sin. Hope McDonald again says, nothing is so destructive as sin. Sin destroys our fellowship with God and our relationships with others. Sin blinds us to the truth of God's Word. And as we go day after day without confessing our sins, we find our spiritual eyes are becoming weaker. Everything becomes gray There is no longer any black or white, any right or wrong. And finally, we become totally blind spiritually, and we are no longer capable of recognizing sin as sin. She gave the illustration of a Christian Sunday school teacher and a choir director having an affair. And one of them came to her and said, "Well, now this isn't just some cheap affair you read about. This is different, where our love is from God." And she said the sad thing was that they believed it, and it eventually destroyed both of their homes and their loved ones and in the end themselves. I have a very dear friend whose sister and her husband went to a man for counseling about their marriage, and the woman ended up in bed with the counselor. And the counselor and the woman decided to leave their mates. He left his wife when she had a one-week-old baby. And she left her husband, who was a godly man. And he called one day, the man that had committed this adultery, and talked to me, and he said, "Why, we think our marriage could be a model." I said, "A model of what? Starting with adultery, leaving your wife with a week-old baby?" And I was with my friend just about a week ago, and I said, "How is so-and-so?" She said, "She was just with me, and in the middle of a mall as we were shopping," it's been about 7 years now since this happened, she said, her sister began to sob and said, "I gave away God's best, and now I have to live with God's second best, and I have to live with it." And she recognized her sin, and now she has to live with it. We need to beseech God daily to keep our eyes from being blinded to the sin in our lives. Pray that not one thing will escape the searchlight of the Holy Spirit as it sweeps through your life. We must not permit any sin, regardless of how small or insignificant it seems, to lodge in our lives for a single day. We need to see it as sin, we need to acknowledge it as sin, and we need to confess it as sin. Confession is such an important part of our prayer because our prayers become a channel through which God's power can pass and touch the world. And if that channel is blocked by sin, then our prayers become weakened. Sometimes the channel can become so blocked that it's impossible for God's power to get through. I don't know if you have big drainage ditches out here in California, but can you imagine a big drainage ditch after a rain, and how delighted some little boys would be to get down in that drainage ditch among the water and start placing stones across and building a little dam? And effectively then, they have cut off all but a trickle of water getting through. They've built a dam. And that's what sin does in our life. When we have unconfessed sin, there's no more power in our prayers. The force is weakened by the stones that we've placed across the channel. Stones like hate or resentment, bitterness. Stones of fear, worry, disobedience, self-will. That big stone of self-pity. That stone of seeking self-fulfillment, you know, after me, you come first sort of thing, pride. And in confession, we need to be specific. It's not enough to just say, "Lord, forgive me for all my sins." When my youngest son was very small, he prayed, "Lord, forgive me for all the sins I've done in all the world and in every state." Another time when I was praying with him, he said, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me for excuse me, Jesus. Mother, what did I do wrong today?" So we need to name our sins one by one. Don't hurry to get to the part where we ask him for things. Take time for confession. If we don't, there's no room for real sorrow and repentance in this kind of confession. There's no time to sense God's love and forgiveness that flood our hearts when we know we're forgiven. We need to take time in confession to let Jesus wash us all clean. Picture Him clothing you with that dazzling robe of His righteousness covering you and sending you out forgiven and cleansed. And then you can say with Isaiah, with a full heart, Isaiah 61:3, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The second prerequisite to forgiveness is repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? We don't hear a lot about that today. Repentance literally means to turn around and go the other way. Isaiah 55:7 says, let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong. This is repentance. Matthew 3:2 in the Weiss translation says, be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. It means turning around and going the other way, having a change of mind about sin and about God. Ruth Calkins writes, Lord, I've hidden in dark corners. I've wept over my sins. I've confessed it 1,000 times. I've tortured myself remembering. Lord, how sorry do I have to be? Dear stubborn child, sorry enough to quit the sin. The third prerequisite to forgiveness is forgiving others. Mark 11:25 says, and whenever you stand praying, it would be a lovely idea if you would forgive others. Do you think that's what it really says? No, it says, and whenever you stand praying, you must forgive anything that you are holding against anyone else, and your Heavenly Father will forgive your sins. Jesus didn't say it would be a nice idea if you could forgive that person that you have something against. He said we must forgive anything that we're holding against another person. Someone said pride will not allow forgiveness, and forgiveness leaves no room for pride. And the degree to which we are able to forgive others is the degree to which we can be open to the love of Jesus in our lives. Do you remember someone who hurt you last week or last year? I read about a woman who did know because she kept records. She wrote down every negative thing that anyone had ever said to her for 20 years. She had written it all down in a little book. Can you imagine how many friends she had? These are the prerequisites to forgiveness, experiencing God's forgiveness, confession, repentance, and forgiving others. Let's talk about this forgiving of others. There are some principles forgiving others. The first one is to keep short accounts. Very interesting, in Matthew 5:23-24 and Matthew 18:15, God gives two different situations. He says in the one, if I have something against you, I am to go to you. In the other scripture, He says, if you have something against me, I am to go to you. So what He's saying is, in either case, the ball is in your court. If you know that there is something between you and another person, you are the one to go and seek forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a wonderful German pastor and has written some wonderful books. He was imprisoned by the Nazis during World War II. And his niece wrote and asked if he would write something to be said on his behalf at her wedding. And this is what he wrote to her. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. I heard an illustration of a woman whose daughter had run away and married an older man. And she was crushed and she was so bitter. There was just bitterness in her heart over this. And she said she just couldn't forgive them and receive them. Finally, after a long period of time had gone by, she decided she would go and see them. They were in another town. And as she drove there, she just grew more tense, you know, and she saw a church. And so she stopped and found the preacher and told him the situation. And she said, would you help me to find God again? She said, I just can't get through to Him. And he listened to her story. And then he said, I want you to go and sit in the sanctuary. He said, it's darkened in there, but I'd like you just to go sit in the sanctuary and just see if God will speak to you. And I don't know how long she was there, but eventually she came out and he said, did God speak? She said, yes. What did he say? She said, he said to me, you do not lose your peace over someone else's sin, only over your own. Let me say that again. You do not lose your peace over someone else's sin, but only over your own. People get ulcers not from what they eat, but from what eats them. And if we insist on the pleasure of hatred, we forfeit all the things that make life worth living. A person with an unforgiving spirit is a real loser. It keeps one from being able to walk consistently in the Spirit, and therefore the only possible choice left to you is to walk according to the flesh. How do you keep short accounts? I have a feeling some of you might be behind. The first thing to do is to make a list of the people you have something against and ask the Holy Spirit to help you to remember. And then make a list of people you feel have something against you. And then purpose in your heart to ask these people for forgiveness. Begin with the most difficult one first. Now, immediately, some reasons have come to your mind why this simply would not work. You're thinking of all kinds of reasons why you should not go and ask someone's forgiveness. They moved away. They're dead. They wouldn't remember. It would be too embarrassing. None of these are valid reasons, just excuses, except the one about being dead. How should I ask forgiveness? Well, there's some wrong ways and some right ways. Don't go and say, well, now if I have hurt you, because what you're saying here is, I take no blame in this, but if perchance you took it wrong, you're taking the blame off of yourself. Or don't say simply, I'm sorry, because then you're still emotionally linked. I remember as our boys growing up, and I would say, you need to go apologize to your brother. I'm sorry. I said, no, that won't quite get it. The right way is to say something like this. God has revealed to me that my response or my attitude was wrong toward you, and I have come to ask you, will you forgive me? Now, it's very important that you say to them, will you forgive me? Because this frees you from them. I have a friend whose husband was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease at only 42 or something. And during the 2 years that it took for him to die, his wife thought of some things that she held against him. And so she went to him and she said, Jay, will you forgive me? And he just kind of patted her. And she said, no, Jay, it's very important to me. Will you forgive me? And he nodded his head because that was all he could do at that point. And she said how freeing that was to her before he died, to know that all was well between them. It's very important to ask, will you forgive me? Now, what if the person says no? You may have to prove to them that you're sorry by time and action. Luke 3:8 says, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. If you have made restitution, there may be a case where you need to make restitution. If you've made restitution and you've gone in the right spirit and they still say no, you are released in your spirit and clean before God. The next thing in this matter of asking forgiveness is don't go beyond the circle of offense. You confess only to the person or persons that you offended. Don't dump all your garbage on someone else at their expense. This is another principle. Don't dump your garbage on the person at their expense. Don't relieve your soul at the expense of another. For instance, friends of ours came to know Christ. The husband thought he should confess everything to his wife. And so he told her about the affair that he'd been having with her best friend. Well, the last I heard, she was still in a mental institution. She had cracked completely under this. You don't dump your garbage on someone else. You feel great then. Whew, boy, am I ever glad to get that off my chest. But you don't dump garbage that will hurt somebody else. In a case like that, if you need to confess something, go to a trusted pastor or counselor. But never dump on someone else where it would hurt them. So remember, you confess only to the person or persons involved. Let's say that you said something wrong to a person in front of a whole Sunday school class. Then you need to confess in front of the whole Sunday school class. But if you said something to a person or did something to a person in private, then you need to go to that person in private to ask forgiveness. What are the limits of forgiving others? Matthew 18, 21 and 22 tell us that we do it freely again and again and again and again. How many times do you want to be forgiven by God and by others? Do you want a limit on how many times you're forgiven? This means that we're going to have to be vulnerable to that person or persons again. If we just hold them in perpetual distrust and refuse to be vulnerable to them again, we haven't really forgiven them. We've just put them on probation. They have not received forgiveness from us, but they've received conditional leniency. True forgiveness means you cancel the debt. It means releasing that person from accountability. Ruth Calkins again. Oh, dear God, in your word you tell me most pointedly that I must love my enemies, that I must pray for those who despitefully use me. I see there is no escape. If I am serious in my intent to obey you, beginning today, dear God, though my heart still bleeds, I have set my will to obey you. By the gift of your grace, I choose to saturate with love the one who deliberately wounded me. But it must be your love, Lord. You know I cannot manufacture my own. And so on this Wednesday morning, 5 minutes past 10 o'clock, I take the deliberate choice, I make the deliberate choice to pray sincerely for the one whose act of betrayal has left my heart a leaden weight. And tomorrow, Lord, and then tomorrow, I shall continue to depend upon you until all the exits of my heart are open and forgiveness pours in like Niagara Falls. Larry Christensen says there are two steps in this matter of forgiving others that help bring people together. They were very interesting stories, and I want to share them with you. The first one is called Empathetic Repentance. He told about going to Germany to visit evangelical Lutheran order of nuns. And I did not know before this time that the Lutherans in Europe do have nunneries. And this fall, I had the privilege of visiting one of them. Very godly people. And they're very evangelical. Well, anyway, he was going there for a period of refreshment and study and just to be alone. And they took him to this room, and it said the Plum Orchard Room. And he said, well, that's a strange name for a room. And the sister said, let me tell you how this happened. She said, we had this property here and this property here. And we desperately needed to enlarge it. But we had no place to go. The only place we could possibly build was in the middle, which was a plum orchard owned by another lady. And we would pray, and then we would go and ask her if she would sell the plum. Oh, no, no, I couldn't do that. And they would go back and pray some more and go back and ask her again. And she'd say, oh, no, no, I couldn't do that. And one day when they went, a little nephew was there, and they were gone for some reason. And he said, well, you want to come in? And none of them had ever been in her house. So the sister went in, and immediately things began to click in her mind as to what had happened. She saw in this house enough furniture for three or more houses. And in the bedroom, there were 13 mattresses and a stepladder. And she realized that all of this furniture had been given to this lady as an inheritance. And she felt that it would be a thoughtless and loveless thing to do, to part with something that had been given to her as an inheritance. And so she was bound to these things on earth. She climbed up that ladder and slept on all 13 mattresses. I'm sure she went around and sat on every couch, every chair. Well, this gave the sisters insight, and they didn't preach this lady a sermon on the evil of being of bondage to things, and they didn't pray that God would change this hard heart bound by the things of the world. Instead, they went into a time of prayer and fasting, during which they invited God to judge in them and in their lives the very things they saw in the life of this woman. They said, "Lord, let us see in our lives any hint or trace of this spirit that we see in her." Now, as they did this, a strange thing began to happen. You know, psychologists tell us, as I mentioned earlier, that we see in others the things that are really in our own lives. And one by one, God began to convict them of the little things they were hanging on to. Now, this particular sisterhood had vowed to poverty, which meant that they owned nothing. And I remember the story that one of them, it was a beautiful picture postcard which she had clung to. "This is mine." And we all laugh at that, say, "Oh, that's so silly, a postcard." It's not what you have, it's how you hold it. It's not how much, it's how you hold it. And as she yielded this to the Lord, and the various ones began to confess to the Lord their sin in this, genuine repentance came to them, and they saw in themselves the very things that needed changing in her, and they allowed God to deal with it. Well, the next time that one of them went to speak with her, before the sister could ask, the lady said, "You know, I wouldn't mind selling this orchard if I could just have the plums." And the sister said, "Well, I believe we could arrange that." And just that quickly, the transaction was done. Why do you think that happened? God entered into this situation and changed her heart without a word being spoken, because he found in these women someone who would identify with her and bless her instead of judging her and condemning her. And their own repentance became an avenue to extend, for them to extend forgiveness to her. I can't explain how it happened, but I know that it's true. If someone has hurt you or offended you, will you be willing to say, "Lord, let me see in my life any hint or trace of this spirit that I see in them?" The second step in helping to bring people together is to be God's agent to convey forgiveness unilaterally. You know, that's one-sided. That's like a one-sided contract is a unilateral contract or a unilateral move. And he gave this illustration to explain unilateral. He said, for instance, Jesus on the cross, how he said, "Father, forgive them." They didn't ask forgiveness. He said, "Father, forgive them." Or when someone came to Jesus in the Word, they didn't come and say, "Please forgive me." They said, "My legs don't work," or, "I'm blind, I'm deaf, heal me." And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." So you don't have to wait for someone to ask your forgiveness in order to forgive them. There is great power in a forgiving spirit. And he gave this illustration of a pastor in a German prison camp. And there was one particularly vicious German guard, and he was so cruel, and they knew the sound of his heavy boots as he came down the hall, and they all just, you know, kind of cringed, because this was the most cruel guard. And he said one day the Lord spoke to him clearly and said, "Forgive him." And he said, "Oh Lord, I can't forgive him." And he said, "Forgive him." And it was so clear to him that he began praying. Whenever he heard those boots coming down the hall, he began praying, "Lord, I forgive him." And one day, this guard came to him and said, "Would you like to make a call home?" And the pastor said, "Well, I really would. I forget if it was a mother or mother-in-law. One of them was dying." And he had been snatched out of his home. His family didn't know his whereabouts. So he said, I really would like that. And the guard said, well, I'll come and get you after a while and you can make a call. So he came and got him. And the guard would dial the number and then he would thrust the phone to it. But then he'd take it away and say, no, you can't talk to them. And every time it was a busy signal, or one time they weren't home, and yeah, a little boy answered or something. But the guard kept trying for about five times. And finally, when they answered the phone, he thrust the phone at the pastor and let him talk and find out that the mother-in-law was better and be able to tell them where he was. And he didn't understand this kindness from this cruel guard. And then one day the guard came to him and said, would you like to have a hot bath? And he said, boy, I really would. I haven't had anything like that since I got here. He said, I'll bring you to my quarters tonight and you can have a hot bath. And then another time he said to him, how was your dinner? And the pastor said, well, not very good, you know, prison food. He said, here, you can have my dinner. Now, what had brought about this tremendous change in this cruel guard? Apparently, as this man said, I forgive you, it became a channel for change in this other man's life. Well, perhaps the hardest of all is to forgive yourself. What if I can't forgive myself? If you're sitting here today and you're saying, I can't forgive myself for what I've done, then you're saying, God, Jesus' blood may be enough for you for an atonement for my sins. But it's not enough for me. God's grace is a difficult concept for most people. It's hard to really grasp that God's forgiveness is really free and overwhelmingly vast. There's got to be a catch, hasn't there? There's got to be some dues to pay. No. God's forgiveness, quite simply, is a gift of grace. And there are only two options in regard to a gift. You either accept it or you reject it. You can't earn it or pay for it. And it's important to know and believe that He has forgiven us because this is the basis for our forgiving ourselves. We instinctively know that somebody has to pay for sin. And when we don't accept the payment He has made and we don't forgive ourselves, then we make ourselves pay for the sin. And as I said at the beginning, unresolved guilt is the number one cause of mental illness and suicide. Forgiving oneself seems to be one of the most difficult things that people have to do. Some of us are still remembering what God has long ago forgiven and forgotten. And we are still bound up with the past. One writer said, there is no one harder to forgive than oneself. Nevertheless, we know inside ourselves that it must be done, for remorse is a sin that rots away the very vitals of the soul. And we know well the price of a soul to God. If God puts such a price on our soul, we should not let it rot. Too many people today are missing out on all that God has for them because they are still groveling in remorse for sin that Jesus has long ago forgiven and forgotten. God has forgotten every sin you've confessed to Him, so you might as well forget it too. Ron Lee Davis, in a forgiving God in an unforgiving world, says, are there sins in your life that you can't forget? Memories of past sins that hold you back from feeling forgiven and accepted and loved by God? If so, then God wants you to know that the past sin that is weighing you down has been put to death, crucified on the cross of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary was so incalculably precious, so rich in merit, that it abundantly, lavishly covers even the blackest, most unspeakable sin, blots them out completely and forever. So remember, there's a future for failures with God. No matter what you've done, your story isn't finished. God is not finished with you yet. God is not through with you. Perhaps there are some lingering questions still with you, like, but my sins are so big, too big for God to forgive, If that's true, then Jesus died in vain, and God's word is not true. Jeremiah 32:17 says, O Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you. And when I quote that verse, I like to say, not even me. Not even me. Jeremiah 32:27, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? Ephesians 1:7, we are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Now, which do you think is bigger? Your sin or God's grace? Romans 5:20 says, yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. If you still believe your sins are too great for God to forgive, then your God is too small. Another question that you still may be wrestling with, what about my besetting sin? Do you know what a besetting sin is? That's that sin that you think you have behind you and then it comes up again. That's that sin that Hebrews 12:1-2 talks about that wraps itself around your feet. You know, you're walking along and you think you're just doing fine in the Christian life, and all of a sudden, that sin wraps itself around your feet again and trips you up. And you wonder, God, could you forgive me for this again? Well, God doesn't keep track of how many times you've sinned a certain sin. He doesn't say, that's 275. That's the limit. No more for that one. No, he doesn't keep track because, you see, he forgives and he forgets. Okay, Hebrews 10:18. Now when sins have once been forever forgiven and forgotten... Well, I didn't type the rest of the verse. Sorry, or my secretary didn't. Anyway, sins have once been forgiven and forgotten is the point I wanted to make. Lord, there are countless things in my life that are inexcusable. There are things unaccountable. There are things unexplainable. There are things irrefutable and things irresponsible. But it comes to me with unutterable relief. Because of your amazing love, nothing in my life is unforgivable. Jesus paid for all sins at one time. The songwriter wrote, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What if you still feel condemned? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33-34, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God... No, he is the one who has forgiven us and given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ? No, for he is the one who died for us and who came back to life again for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven. Who makes us feel condemned? Satan? It's Satan's job to make us feel unforgiven and unacceptable to God. That's his job. And when we turn our focus from God to ourselves and unbelief, saying our sinful weakness are more powerful than God's forgiving power. We need to quit looking back and quit dwelling in the past and quit listening to the accuser, Satan, who's trying to convince us that the sins of the past have ended our hope for the future. Lastly, what is the state of the forgiven? A forgiven one is Psalm 32:1 and Romans 4:6-7 is happy, blessed, and to be envied. Through the rest of the scriptures on your paper there, the forgiven one is white as snow. The forgiven one is rich. The forgiven one is free of guilt and declared righteous, filled with joy. And listen to Colossians 1:22. Christ has brought us into the very presence of God, and you are standing there before him with nothing left against you. Nothing left that he could even chide you for. He loves us unconditionally, and he wants to transform the consequences of our sins into something beautiful for our growth and his glory. Someone wrote this, I sinned, and straightway, post-haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me, day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. And then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. I'm sure that there are some of you here today who have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally, and therefore you do not know what it's like to be totally forgiven by God for all your sins and to be made clean and pure before God. But you can know that today. Did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And you can become a member of His forever family right this minute. There are basically just four things that you need to do to become a child of God. The first one is to acknowledge your need to be able to say, I am a sinner. The second one is to be willing to turn from your sins. Like we said, repentance. The third one is believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. And the last one is through prayer, simply to invite Christ to come in and forgive your sins and control your life. He'll never come in unless you invite him. He does not invade your life without your permission. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if you have never invited Christ into your life, but you would like to, I want you to pray this silently in your hearts with me. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins, and I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps God has convicted some of you of your need to make things right with someone. Someone you need to ask forgiveness of. Others of you may have realized that you've never forgiven yourself for something in your past. And maybe you're burdened for someone who you know needs to be forgiven and to forgive. In any case, we're going to spend these next few moments in quietness while you take your heart that's at the end of the rows and write out your thoughts about your needs at this moment and what the message has said to you, an application. And we're going to have someone play the piano, I think, while you just spend a couple of minutes writing out your application. Let's just pray again quietly. Lord Jesus.